We have not, my wife and I, as we drove out here today, realized we have not been here since Tim and Nancy invited us to their house in 1994 or 1995. So we made the long, and from where we are, it's an hour drive, but I looked on Google Maps, and if I were a crow, it's a 4 mile thing. Richfield is directly east of the river, and we thought about, like, we have a coupon for a kayak rental place at the Ridge, and we thought about that might be a quicker way if I could romantically paddle across the Columbia to get here. But we, in the end, decided on an old-fashioned car and got here pretty directly. How many of you are Columbia Folk Bible Presbyterian? Okay. Oh, good. Okay. Any absolute strangers, never been around the place before, like me? And any Roman Catholics? And that would be funny, but I was hoping there would be one today to keep me honest. I think I'm really fair, but I'll be really careful not to turn it into a Punch and Judy show where there's a Protestant puppet that always has a stick that's banging on the head of the Catholic puppet, and try to present the conflict fairly, give it a shot, because there's a lot in common that we share. There we go. There is one obvious way is in the promises that God shows that are common to us all. And there's just some various passages of Scripture. So from Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So how you view history needs to remember always that Jesus is building his church. We believe that, and we keep needing to remind ourselves of that. Yes, there's and the incredible part is these kingdom keys have been handed to people, sinners, men, and that job on earth is going on, and there's lots of conflicts and tensions that go on with it throughout history. But remind ourselves that Jesus is building his church. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus said. "Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." So this is a nationwide project to follow, make followers of Jesus. And the promise is, Jesus says, "I will be with you to the end of the age. I am with you." So the promise to the church, as you're doing this disciple making, "I am with you the whole time. I am with you." Another promise from John 16. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now, I don't think that's to be understood as they instantaneously have all of the knowledge of God. I think that's a progressively guide you more and more. You will understand the truth of God. And that will be a work of his Holy Spirit when the Spirit of truth comes. That's a way to look at church history, is this promise of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Later in John's Gospel, when Jesus is praying in the upper room with and for his disciples, he prays for those who will follow them. And one item he says there is, Jesus says, "I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus was, and I'm convinced this is what he is praying now from the right hand of the Father, "I am praying that you will be one." So Jesus is praying that the church will be one. And we believe James that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If we believe Jesus, that he won't give scorpions to kids who ask for eggs, or what makes us think that a loving Heavenly Father would withhold the Holy Spirit from those who seek him? And this oneness that Jesus seeks for his church, we can expect that to be true as we look at church history. Even when we see a lot of things to the contrary, let's believe that Jesus is praying for this oneness. What Paul says to the church in Philippi, being confident of this, this is something I'm assured of, that the one who began a good work in you is going to keep doing it. He's going to carry it on to completion. This work that's begun of you by the grace of God is going to continue. And that should shape our view, not of just my own personal life or our congregation's life, but all of church history. He who began this good work is going to keep doing it. Lots of promises in the Bible, by the way. Revelation 21. John in his vision, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is one way of looking at history, is that God is preparing a bride for his son. And not just any old bride will do for the perfect Son of God who gave himself up as a sacrifice. It is going to be the best bride possible. And we should be able to look at history and see, especially in the history of the church, what's really happening is God is preparing a beautiful bride for his son. That's a promise we can take to the bank. John 15. There's the promise of persecution. We have to include that in the picture too. They treated Jesus this way. You can expect to be treated the same way that he was. If you're really a follower of Jesus in the same world, you can expect the same kind of treatment, the Jesus treatment. If they persecuted you, that's what they're going to do. If they obey my teaching, they're going to obey yours too. So this is another way that we have to look at church history. Now, the interesting about the Protestant Reformation is it's a protest movement. You're protesting, right? You're Protestants. And with 1517, Martin Luther nails up these 95 theses, posts his debate proposition. Those are complaints. Now, the scriptures say, do everything without complaining or arguing. That's complaining. And it was complaining of a very public and noticeable way against authorities. In 1522, in Zurich, there's a public meal that's offered during Lent. And this is on purpose. Sausage was served at that. It was a public act of defiance against the Catholic Church saying no meat during this time. And they purposely invited all of the nobles and key people and priests of the city and served meat. It would be like flag burning today. It was that public. And a few years later, 1534, you will have King Henry VIII. He wants to get rid of a wife. He can't quite do it in a right way that the Pope can approve. So he just makes a decree in the Act of Supremacy in 1534 that I'm the head of the Church of England, and we're not going to be Catholics and follow the Pope of Rome anymore. Voila, you have a Reformation. So it's a protest movement. There's complaining going on. The scriptures say submit to authorities, and here are people doing, they're really standing out, and they're not obeying, they're not submitting. And we're driving, we're going to be looking, understanding and appreciating what's making that tick. Because this Protestant movement serves a purpose. If we look at the whole big picture, the 2,000 years of church history since the Lord Jesus, this movement is trying to bring God's people back to what was taught earlier. And we shouldn't write off the first three quarters of church history as being Catholic or ignore that and think of Eastern Orthodox Christians and Roman Catholic Christians the same way as we would as a pagan cult. No, they're cousins. They share the same family tree, but these teachings, we believe, got so far from the scriptures that these people were forced to take extreme stands. And then it worked both ways, because once they take these extreme stands, then the church has to react in this extreme way against them, and their separation. And so what we will look at today is what led up to that separation that we're remembering today, exactly 500 years ago this week, this separation that we call the Protestant Reformation. So this morning... Well, that's right. We have to pray. So we're going to pray, and then, because this is official start time, what we will be doing is we're going to look at the factors that led up to throughout the Middle Ages that are leading up to make this ready to happen, and then we're going to look at two individuals who were leaders, who were prominent people in getting it to happen. So that's what we'll be doing today, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we set aside this time to remember those who have gone before, we pray for your grace. We pray for your Spirit's work among us, that we would be trained to follow in their way as they followed the Lord Jesus. Help us to seek that purpose as we seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. These are some of the factors leading up to the Reformation. Protestant Reformation did not just happen in a vacuum. There was no hut in Germany where the farmer and his wife got up and looked out the window and the wife said, "Oh, today's the first day of the Protestant Reformation." And the husband decides to get out of bed and look out the window. And, oh, yeah, that's what it doesn't work that way. There is a movement in that direction. And here are the things that led up to that significant event. First, the Holy Spirit. Most of us can look back in our lives and we can see times that we were aimed the wrong way spiritually. And we can see that the Lord turned us around and put us back on the right track. How did he do that? Most of the time, it was just through ordinary ways. It was people who said something to us, who cared about us. It was a church. It may have been a death of a friend. It may have been a calamity. It may have been an illness. It may have been some key event that made you think seriously about things. But the Holy Spirit used that to get you back on the right track. And I think that's how we should look at the Reformation. I think things were starting to get bad, and this is a wake-up call from the Holy Spirit. I put it at the top of the list here because you have to see it. I don't think it's one. It is in one sense it's the factor. There really isn't. This is on its own level. But the Holy Spirit uses all of these other more mundane things, these economic things and geographical things and political things, to accomplish his purposes. But it's really the work of the Holy Spirit, above all. Now, world exploration. Copernicus, who came, was the one who taught this novel new idea that the sun was the center of the solar system and that the earth orbited around it and made people think differently about the universe. He's alive during this time. This is a new idea. Christopher Columbus is making his four voyages to the New World, 1492 to 1502. Magellan will be going all the way around the world by ship. First time someone's done that, 1521, I think it was. This is all happening at the same time. The world is getting bigger. New continents are being discovered. It affects the way people think. This is a new time that people are living in. And with that, diseases. So Columbus takes smallpox to the New World, and the men bring back syphilis. And there is a widespread epidemic, and this is not unrelated to the Reformation. There are widespread diseases spreading like wildfire during the same time period. And the Black Death of the mid-1300s. Estimates say that 30%, somewhere between 30% and 60% of Europeans died during the epidemic of the Black Death. Half of the people in this room dead. Half of the people in your family dead. Just imagine the effects on the how you would view life and the nearness of death, the seriousness of which you would take things, that affects people. Business and finance, these easier ways to these ships that could go long distances. They're now sailing around India. They're going to Africa. They're going to all exotic places. There's a lot more trade routes opened up. There are merchants like never before. Markets for products are increasing. By the time you get to 1500, now you have a new thing called a banking industry that allows people to get financing to support this kind of work and the idea of getting more money. And it's expanding people's world and increasing wealth and increasing knowledge and all the things that go with it. The printing press, 1450s, Gutenberg. It's not a coincidence that the Protestant Reformation happens soon after this new invention by which you can distribute thousands of documents that look just the same. No more hand copying. Now you can get your message out. This is the internet of that day. This is how you're going to get your message out quickly and cheaply, like never before. And you better believe that Martin Luther made great use of that printing press. He was the pamphleteer beyond imagination. Reportedly, one of his pamphlets had a picture. The title was "Bow to His Holiness," and it had a picture of someone mooning the Pope. And that was a picture that was worth more than 1,000 words, as that by printing press goes throughout the world. That's getting his message out. And it's this, and with his pamphlets, with books now, people are able to get their hands on it and read it. This is not an accident or a coincidence of history. The Renaissance, classical studies. People are going back, and now they're studying Greek and Hebrew, the languages of the Bible. Now they're looking back to Greece and Rome. They're looking back to old time. They're not just stuck in what's taught right now, but now learning is pushing them back to older times, and Christians are doing that too. They're going back to the older times of the church and the teachings of the scriptures and the church fathers, and it's a renewed interest and enthusiasm for those ideas and people who have gone before us. Now, this happened quite a bit earlier. In 1054, the Eastern Orthodox Church split away from the West. But again, that's not irrelevant. Here was a large section of the church that, among their doctrinal disputes and the Greek versus Latin, different language differences, one of their chief concerns was, why the Pope? Why this Roman bishop? Where do you get the idea that that one's bishop's any more important or more significant than the other bishops? Where does that idea come from? And that led to a whole big section of the church breaking away. But the path is set. And Christians from the East would look upon what was going on at the Reformation and said, yeah, we saw that coming. Decline of the church's morality and influence. It was really bad in these late medieval times. I mean, it was obvious to all that there were a lot of people in it for the money. Sad, very sad, but very true. Church offices being sold, money being exchanged, indulgences to buy forgiveness, how the popes would finance wars in the building of buildings, how they would do that. It was corruption, and it was something evident that people could see it, and it led to a time that was ripe for change, ripe for revolt. The influence of the church went down with that. There was a time, this story is told of Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket. This is back in late 1100s, when King Henry II sent his men to capture the archbishop. The archbishop, as portrayed, draws a line there in the room where the guards of the king come to capture him. He draws a line on the floor and says, "The soul that crosses that line shall go directly to hell." And they would not cross that line. That gives you an idea of, they go back to the king and say, sorry. That gives you an idea of how different that era was. But by the time you get to the 1500s, there is a much less, that's not a concern on people's art. The church and its hierarchy did not have that level of influence and sway. Okay, and the rise of territorial states and the increased power of nobles. Really, this has a lot to do with it, because you look at that list and to explain, these things don't cause a reformation, because if these other things on the list caused a reformation, you would say, well, these are all true in Italy as well. They're all true in Spain. They're all true in France. Why didn't the reformation happen in those places as well? Well, quite honestly, the short answer is that the reformation happened wherever it could. Wherever the political climate permitted it, it happened. When the truth comes known. And these territorial states, can you see? You can see all of these. See how monolithic it looks with France and Spain. See, those are kingdoms, powerful rulers, large domains. They're set up differently. Look at all of those little territorial states in the what was the Holy Roman Empire. So all of I have a pointer, but you can see all of those middle areas. That what was Holy Roman Empire, as you all know, was most definitely not holy. Was not Roman. Just had some ostensible connection with the Pope, and was not really an empire. It was so fragmented, and because there's these different levels of rulers, some with small domains, some with large domains. The nobles had much more control in that area, and often many of the nobles were more accepting to the cause of the Reformation. Some of them would see the political benefits of getting in a fight with the Pope, or getting a fight with the neighboring region that was in favor of the Pope. So there were a lot of these interplays that made it, and those are the places where the Reformation thrived more. And so this is, you know, is, if we're looking at it in the 1600s, you can see it's still largely Catholic in Europe, the light, the ivory color. Lutherans, kind of light orange, you can see how they take a northern bloc. They're further from the Pope's power. And this Calvinist, you know, more our branch of the Reformation, is kind of bits and pockets, because these cities and regions would announce that they're taking this cause with the Reformation. So that's the tinderbox. That's what's ready to be ignited. That's the world at the time. Now we're going to look at two important people that live 100 years before Luther. They're both named John, by the way. One from up in England, and one from Bohemia. Two Johns. And the first John, the family name comes because they lived where there was White Cliffs, the White Cliff on Tees. And so his name was Wycliffe, became the family name. And he, from the beginning, was a brilliant student at Oxford. He survived the Black Death in the mid... he was a student at Oxford when that hit. Most of his fellow students died in the plague. He survived. And he taught at Oxford for, I think it was like 30 years. He was a professor there. Oxford at that time was one of the most prestigious universities in the world. The University of Paris is probably the only one at the top of that list. And he was the most well-known of those professors. Brilliant knowledge of the scriptures. But he had these ideas about the centrality and authority of the Bible that he taught very boldly. I'll show you a few quotes to describe how bold he is about it. And that paved the way for the Protestant Reformation. Here's one quote from John Wycliffe. "The New Testament is of full authority and open to understanding of simple men as to the points that are most needful to salvation." Well, we say, that's obvious. Not then. He's saying that pretty much anyone can understand the Bible. That's a revolutionary thought in itself. He's saying it's to the simple. You can get the good news that you need for salvation. It's in there. And it has that authority. And he worked hard to translate the scriptures into English, in spite of all of the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church that wanted to kibosh that project. Here's another quote from Wycliffe. "The authority of the Holy Scriptures infinitely surpasses any writing, however authentic it may appear, because the authority of Jesus Christ is infinitely above that of all mankind." Jesus' authority over man's authority, therefore, the word of Christ over any human word. We say, well, we know that, but we're on this side of history, and he's sticking his neck out to say this. "We ought to believe in the authority of no man unless he say the word of God. It is impossible that any word or any deed of man should be of equal authority with Holy Scriptures." Now it's getting a little more edgy. He's picking some fights now. Do you see the significance of what he's saying here? don't believe anyone unless they're speaking with the authority of Scripture. Whatever they do, anything they do, whatever they do, whatever they say, we don't put that on equal authority with the Bible. Any man. And guess what? That includes the Pope. And he'll be more clear in case you want it to be. The authority of the Scriptures is independent on any other authority and is preferable to every other writing, but especially to the books of the Church of Rome. Let's just rub it in a little bit more. Am I making myself clear? He would say. And these are just different things he would say, but this is especially to the books of the Church of Rome. Well, that didn't go over too well. So here is a painting from later days of his trial. He did a lot of things to upset people. Most of it was his energy about translating the Scriptures. And he and his circle of students around him worked busily at translating the New Testament into English. And they're the first ones to take on that project. He was also known for exposing the errors of transubstantiation. So he said, sorry, but, and that was a new doctrine in his day, by the way. It had not had all the centuries of authority by it. It was new. And he said, sorry, that bread and wine are not magically changing into the actual body and blood of Christ. There is not a physical change going on there. He said indulgences don't do it. Those are buying salvation, buying heaven. They're completely wrong. He spoke heavily against the papacy, any idea of tradition being above the Bible. He also had this weird idea that in the apostolic churches they just had elders and deacons. That they didn't have all this hierarchy and the cardinals and the Pope. And he was beckoning people back to the Scriptures and teaching them that. And from his post there at this most influential of learning places, he is training all of these people who are going out. Not only was he writing books himself, but training people. And this trial was in 1382. It was the Grey Friars, the Black Friars Synod, sorry. And they sat down immediately when they sat down to try him. There was a gigantic earthquake. I mean, stones from the castle wall that they were in fell out. The whole room was shaken at the moment they sat down for the trial. Some of them were scared, and they thought there might be a connection here. I don't know if we should go through with this, but the 47 bishops there insisted on following through. They called him to judgment. It was later called the Earthquake Council. Wycliffe thought it was God's judgment. And he was found guilty, but the politics of the day, they couldn't kill him like they wanted to, because this is going to sound weird, but there were multiple popes at the time competing with each other. And it's one of those blots in church history where there was a pope in Avignon in southeast France, and they wanted to get a pope back in Rome, and there was a period of time where there were two popes for 30 years. They add a third pope. This will be better. We'll get rid of the others. We'll set up a new one. And they set up a new one, and none of the others would give up their office. And so there were three popes at the same time for this schism period lasted 40 years. And these popes all excommunicated each other. One of them raised indulgence funds to get a war going against the other pope, because he shouldn't be trying to get this job. And they raised funds, encouraged an army to go after each other, and it was finally resolved. But it was right in the middle of that Wycliffe's trial is going on. So while they're busy fighting about that. It's detracting some of the attention away in far off London about this teacher at Oxford. And so he's found guilty, he's condemned as a heretic, but he's not put to death. He sends out his followers. They go around translating the scriptures. They go around doing deeds of kindness. They go around. They were called psalm singers. They were called the Lollards, is were the names that his followers took. And he actually died of a stroke while in prison. But 41 years after he had died, to make the point, they dig up his bones and they burn them into ashes and throw the ashes into the nearby river. Just to make the point, he didn't get off easy. We still got him. He's still going to hell. And this will picture that. They dug him up, took the bones off, and Wycliffe's ashes. And one of his biographers said, just like those ashes went into that stream, that went into a bigger stream, that went into the river, that took those ashes into the ocean, Wycliffe's ideas that he was so bravely stood for went and spread out and have now taken over the world. They've spread to that extent. So that was John Wycliffe in London. Then there's John Goose. That's what John Goose looks like. He's a Bohemian, and the Bohemian word for goose is huss. So John Jan Hus. And he taught in Bohemia about the same time. He's younger than Wycliffe, but he read Wycliffe's writings. He never traveled that far, but he was he was impressed with them, and he is going through the process. He's ordained as a priest. He is teaching, and his church was called Bethlehem Chapel. He was there for a long time. And he was teaching these same ideas about the centrality of Scripture. And he was equally as forceful in his teaching about it, always admonishing his flock to love one another. He says they may complain about what we say, but living a good life will win over even our enemies, and they will naysay us. The forces came in on multiple occasions and surrounded the chapel, and the people went to it and guarded it so that their pastor wouldn't be taken away at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And he lived at a time. This is also the time when there's the multiple popes, and the multiple popes. He's called off to Constance. So Emperor Sigismund invites him to a conference where he can be heard, because it is these strange ideas of the centrality of the Scripture and not following the Pope, or popes in that case. He's invited to, and he promises him safe conduct. I'll make sure you get there safely. So Hus makes the long trip to Constance. And the emperor is not good on his word. He's arrested immediately. It was a trap to get him there. They have a trial. He's not allowed to speak anything about the Bible. He's only allowed to recant. They've decided in advance he can only repent. They've identified these statements of his and ones that he apparently didn't deny. And they want to expose him as a heretic. They want him to confess. They say, we won't kill you. All you have to do is say I was wrong. That's simple. Just say you're wrong, and we won't kill you. But so this is a painting from later times of that trial, and this is at the Council of Constance. So this is actually the council where they cleared up the Pope thing once and for all and got back to one. But it was also the council where Hus, was tried. And he said, at this trial, because they wouldn't let him say anything to defend himself with the Bible, later on, Luther is going to, he considers Huss a hero. Luther read Huss's writings, and Luther admired Huss, and he told people, you need to be like Huss. This is a person who was a godly man who stood up under trial, even to the point of giving up his life. And Huss kept saying, if you will prove me wrong from the Bible, I will recant. If you prove me wrong from the scriptures, I will repent. Show me from the scriptures. And that will sound familiar because Luther will be referring back to that same idea. So here's what Huss said. God is my witness that the things charged against me, I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel, which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. So the parts that I've written and taught and preached, where I've drawn upon the scriptures and the holy doctors, meaning the church fathers, none of these reformers said, yeah, I'm the only one that has the Bible right. They always referred back to the church fathers, saying that the church didn't used to believe this. They're on my side. So Huss said, I'm ready to die today. They granted his request. They burned him at the stake, and it was changed. They tied him around a tall wooden post, and in his case, they brought the wood up to his neck. Even at the last moment when he's all tied up there, they have the torch ready to start it. Even now, you can take back what you've said. He refused. His last prayer was, Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. And he was burned there at the stake. They also threw his ashes into a river. And those ashes eventually ended up in the ocean. And by the way, you've heard the expression, your goose is cooked, or a cooked goose. It comes from, it's sad, but it comes from Huss, because his name is Goose. So your goose is cooked is a reference to the martyrdom of one of the heroes of the faith, is John Huss. But now, so we have all of those factors behind us. We've seen how the world has changed in late medieval times. We looked at a couple men from just after 1400, John Wycliffe of London, John Huss of Bohemia, and the stage is now set for the year 1517. So it's like there's a bunch of dominoes all in a row. It's like there's a box with kindling in it. It's super dry and just ready for a little match to ignite it. And there's going to be a large bonfire. So stay tuned and we'll see what happens with that development today. So we pray and then we do cute questions? Is that the right order? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your sovereign work in history, your providential care for your people, how you have preserved your church and its teachings. And we pray that looking at the lives of these men who have gone before us, particularly Wycliffe and Huss, that you would encourage us and sustain us even in the most minute of obstacles, to affirm what they affirmed of the truth of your word amidst all opposition in our time today, that we may follow in their footsteps as they followed the Lord Jesus. And pray this in his name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Forgot to advertise in advance. And plus, I'm a Sunday school teacher by trade, not this kind of thing. So if you can interrupt any time, and that's... Because I would feel horrible if I'm saying gobbledygook and I'm using words or phrases that you don't know what they mean. That's not me. So just say, what do you mean by that? Yes?
Identify Bohemia
Yes, Bohemia geographically on the map. Let's see. Is there a pointer or something? I'm afraid I'll make it.
Where the move?
Yeah. Okay. It's Eastern Europe, so it's east of Germany. Yeah. Oh, what'll they think of next? So he's in here. When he has to travel to Constance, it was like a 5-day journey to get there. This is where he's heading off to. So he is. So he's east of Germany. Interestingly, the Reformation later on, it was short-lived in that area, and it was mostly because of political changes. So it eventually became more of a Catholic area, but he is still a hero there, John Huss, and for that whole time period, here is someone who stood for an important truth, and that's where he's from. Yeah. Yeah, so was the church silent up until that time? Part of it is that when Wycliffe and Huss, some of these were recent. We're not talking about the church being corrupt for 1,400 years. We're talking about its more recent development in their days. Some of these more egregious things, like the indulgences is 1,100, 1,200? I think is the year that those became transubstantiation, like 1300. These are later developments, and so those more extreme. Whenever any of us says something extreme, you usually get an extreme reaction on the other side. So it those kind of led to that revolt, and part of it is that these are the people who were. Now we can point to individuals who had a great regard for the scriptures, but a lot of times they either didn't know what they were, didn't have as much access to it as they did later. But yeah, that's a fascinating study in itself, because these people, like you say, don't come out of nowhere either. Yeah, great point. Yes. Lutheran? Yeah, it's not very clear. Oh, yeah, I have this. I'm going to move this projector a bit right afterward, because Tim moves around more than I do. Yeah. Yes, go ahead. It was approximately 1414 to 1418. I might be off by a year or something. Yeah, Huss, I think it was 1415, and 1418, they finally got the Pope thing squared away. They actually got a Pope to resign. And that was the only Pope ever to resign up until, 10 years ago, whatever it was, Pope resigned. So that was the only time before it that had ever happened, was part of clearing up the Pope triangle of power. Yeah, there's maps. You can look up maps, and you can see which regions followed Pope A or Pope B or Pope C. And believe me, they were vying against each other because they were all convinced their pope was the right one.
Is that identified among
Not yet. So the printing press comes, 1453, I think it is, and Wycliffe is dead. Dead by then. He died in 1382, I believe. Yeah, he's an old man. When they're trying him, he's at least 60 years old. We don't know exactly when he was born, but he's in his 60s. And some of us would say, give the guy a break. But not only that, they're digging up his bones 40 years later. So they don't even give him a break then. Well, you can, the one I showed, yeah, that might have been Luther that said that. So maybe Tim will be talking about what Huss said later that indicated Luther. But the idea is, the idea of show me from the Bible where I'm wrong and I will recant. Luther will end up saying that, not the same exact phrasing, different language, but he's going to say that idea. Oh, yeah, I don't have that one, but just... Ah, that's good. Yeah, I don't have that one. That's good. A swan will arise, a goose will be good.
What religion did Christopher Columbus bring?
Christopher Columbus was from Spain, and everyone in Spain is a Catholic. So, so he was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, and he will use, you know, people debate about, you know, did he really have Christian motives? He says he did. So you can either say he was doing that for all for front. I mean, there obviously he had a lot of motives for his exploration. There's a lot of money to be made, a lot of fame to be had. But he says he wanted to bring the gospel to the New World. The Inquisitions are, most of them come later that we'll be talking about during the Protestant era. And because the Roman Catholic Church is forced into take action. Because Wycliffe and Huss are making themselves pretty clear. Luther is going to elevate it to another level. And there's all of these city-states that are going Protestant. They have to take action, and if you're in their place, you realize, oh, what are we going to do about this? Do we really want to start killing people? We got to stop this. How are we going to stop it? And it's the same problem that you read in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The Bible even lets you in on a session of the Sanhedrin where they're having this conversation. What do we do about these guys? What do we do about them? Whether we believe they're deranged, or whether we believe they're lying, or whatever we believe about them, how do we stop it? They're ruining our church. How do we stop it? So it's kind of this similar idea. Bohemian, I think, is the name of the language. Correct. Yeah. And Luther read his writings, but I don't know if Luther could speak Bohemian. It may have been translations into German. Some of what Huss wrote was in Latin, his more scholarly works. But what Huss did, a lot of language of the people. Both Wycliffe and Huss thought it was important to get the Bible into the people's language. Modern day Bohemia? The Poland? What would it be?
I think Czech and Poland.
Czech? Yeah, Czechoslovakia is Prague. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. Prague was the city where he was doing most of that. So.
And Wisconsin
and
standing Bohemia as well?
I don't think it was. Yeah, it's in Germany. Yeah, it must have been. Must have been Germany. Or what would now be Germany. Again, that's that area with all those territorial states there, and he had to travel through all of those to get there. Okay. I think I don't have a clock here, so I'm sure we're done, right? Okay. Back to Tim.